Welcome to the latest edition of Growing in Christ. Our goal is to use the Word of God to produce fruitful, mature believers in Jesus Christ. We hope this podcast will accelerate your growth and service to our Lord.
We're still talking about counseling on Wednesday nights. I really like the study that we've been doing. We found some foundational truths to study, and now there's a lot of other things that we can talk about. But I'm taking a step back and just thinking more generally about discipleship and how counseling fits into discipleship, and that we really can't expect to counsel effectively until we have invested in relationships, what we could call discipleship relationships. So it's going to involve some time, some effort, some thought, some care, and even maybe some sacrifice in order for us to build relationships that would allow us to have what Paul Tripp called a personal ministry opportunity. A PMO is someone that you know, that you care for, and someone that you want to see grow in Christ, and someone that maybe has a problem that they're struggling with, and you want to bring the Word of God to bear into their life. But you're not going to have a personal ministry opportunity until you've really taken time to reach out to people, to know them, love them, and to disciple them. So that's what we're talking about, is this broader idea of discipleship. The three essential qualities that we saw of a disciple maker are, first of all, a walk of faith, that a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they believe in the gospel, that they believe that God is there with them, that his presence is with them. So we need to have a walk of faith. Secondly, we need to have a heart for people. We genuinely need to care for people. We need to love people. We need to weep with those who weep. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to want to carry the burden that they have with them. So there needs to be a genuine heartfelt love for people. And thirdly, a life patterned after Jesus. So I would encourage you, just to yourself, think about which of those three are you strongest in. Do you have a walk of faith? Do you have a heart for people? And is your life patterned after Jesus? If someone saw you and you were the only Christian that they knew, would they get a fairly good picture of what Jesus is like? Or would it possibly even cause them to have more confusion about who Jesus is? So we want our lives to be patterned after him, to where people can look at us and see a living, flesh and blood example of who Jesus Christ is. Which of those are you strongest in? Which of those are you weakest in? Which one do you need to grow in order to be an effective disciple maker? Well, we talked last time that I was here about the responsibility, even a mandate, if you want to call it that God has given to us, that we are not only to physically reproduce, as God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, but that we also are called to spiritually reproduce, that we can only enter the kingdom of heaven if we've been born again, and that once we've been born again, which is something that's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, but after we've been born again, then we are to invite other people. We're almost to give birth to other people, so to speak. To our goal, our prayer, our hope, our effort is to try and see other people come to Christ and be born in newness of life, starting out as tiny little spiritual babies and eventually growing to maturity so that they're reproducing. And I even showed you on the whiteboard, the concept is that with a small group like this, that as we grow in our knowledge of Scripture, as we grow in holy living and being more patterned after Jesus, that God is going to use each of us to be able to take one or two maybe alongside with us. And that discipleship has a multiplication effect. It doesn't happen with just you and then one person and then one person. But if you take one and you invest in them like Jesus did, he took a small number. He had 12 disciples, and of those he had three that were in his inner circle. He invested a lot of time with them, and then they went out and they reciprocated. They passed on what they received from Jesus. So within the course of just a couple of generations, many, many people can hear the gospel. Jesus tells the parable about the mustard seed. It starts very small, like the tiniest of seeds in the Middle East. But within a short amount of time, it grows up into a giant tree that even provides shade and home for the birds. That's how multiplication happens in the body of Christ and with discipleship. So don't be discouraged if you think, well, what difference can I make? There's so many lost people. There's so many needs. Even the church of this size has so many different people. Where do I start? Just start with one person. That's all it takes. And invest 2 or 3 years in them. And then let them loose to go and do what you have done with them. And over time, over the course of 5 years, 10, 20 years, many people can be impacted, saved, and transformed into a mature Christ-like person. So it's a long-term perspective of spiritual reproduction. Chris Hingle spent the last couple weeks. I'm very grateful, Chris. Thank you so much for teaching on Wednesday nights. And if you'd like to do it again, we can definitely give you more opportunities to do that. But I believe what you guys covered the last couple weeks was that chapter on the Great Commission and looking at the different versions, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and even the book of Acts all have some variation of the Great Commission that Christ gave. As Chris said a moment ago, what is it that we've been left here on earth to do? What is our mission? What's our purpose? And really it boils down to the Great Commission and to evangelizing the lost, preaching the gospel, living out the gospel to the glory of God. Why did God leave us here? I mean, it would be nice if we would be saved and instantly raptured to be with the Lord. It'd be nice to just avoid all the trials and tribulations of this world, but he's kept us here for the purpose of reproducing and making other believers and helping them grow up to maturity in Christ. Any comments you'd like to add to that, Chris?
Yeah, I think the first week I kind of focused just on one small part. I didn't really get into the whole thing. But one thing that really came out with me is that God seeks glory. Hmm. And and Christ says, okay, I seek glory to give you glory. And then man, who's saved, gives me glory. So I am one with God. And then the people, the saved people, are one with me. So we're actually included in the Godship of God to give him glory. So, and it says, you know, and Christ said, I pray for those that you've given me, mm-hmm. and those that will believe you who believe those not only for those that you gave me, but for those that will believe from those who told them. Mm-hmm. So that shows how important it is that we have to speak to other people, even though they were predestined to become Christians. But it's our duty to be good here on earth to talk to those people. Good. And what that does, that gives glory to God. It's not for our own. It also gives us glory with God, with Christ. But the purpose is to give glory to God. So that was really open for me. It wasn't just a selfish motive. That's mm-hmm. the purpose why I'm here. And I didn't think that before. I thought, you know, my purpose is that's part of it. Going to church is part of it. Being mm-hmm. a Christian is part of it. But that's really the ultimate reason. Mm-hmm. So, and then that's why it's that word, to be available. If you're not available, you can't do it. So, you know, people get so bound up in their life and their stuff that if you're not available, you can't do what you're supposed to do. And that's the only reason why we're here, is mm-hmm. to do that. So, you know, everybody has their own world, but yet it's really irrelevant what our world is. It's only relevant to what we're supposed to do.
So. Good. So it gives that kind of clarity to what life is all about, and maybe even some of the priorities that we have and choices that we make.
And it's what he said to people.
Good. Excellent. Well, thank you for sharing that.
Yeah,
it sounds like,
I mean, like the first week, that's all I could go on. It was just that, and I just ended up in John, John 17, mm-hmm. the whole chapter of John 17.
Good.
And that was pretty much just that about glory.
Good. All for the glory of God. We're just a small, small part to play in that. And even unbelievers will ultimately bow the knee to Christ and will confess him as Savior and Lord and will admit, as you said, that God deserves the glory for all that he's done. And I love that Isaiah 55 passage that says that just like God sends the water and it goes out and it waters the ground, so his word will pour out and it will accomplish what he desires for it to do. So ultimately his word will bear fruit, whether we see it in the short term or not, but that gives glory to God. Good, excellent. That's the overarching, that's the big picture. Glorify God. How do we glorify God? We do it by obeying the Great Commission, making disciples, sharing the gospel, the lost, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. We believe and trust with all of our heart Jesus is coming again. He's coming to claim his bride. That marriage, that spiritual marriage where God's people will be united together with the Lord Jesus, who's the great groom, that's going to bring glory to God. Seeing the fullness of what God has desired for his people, seeing them spotless and without blemish or blame. So there's already a wonderful thing going on. It says that the angels are looking in, trying to understand this whole story of redemption. And we get to be part of it. We're putting on this great drama of God's goodness. And ultimately, it will all be for the glory of God. And we will share, to some degree, we will share in that glory with him and that joy with him forever and ever. That's exciting stuff. Yeah?
What
Okay, good. I think you're right. I think that when you remember the Great Commission and you think about it as our mission means this is our task. It is our marching orders from our commanding officer that says you are to go, and I'm sending you to a place to do, there's only one thing you're supposed to do while you're there, and that is to obey the Great Commission. So that really makes it simple. I mean, in one sense, it's overwhelming, and we need Christ every day to do it, but it does make it crystal clear. This is what we're here for. This is what it's all about. It's not about all this other peripheral stuff. And yes, loving God goes hand in hand, because we love God by obeying His Word. We love God by knowing Him more. But we do have to be careful. We're not here just to gain more and more and more knowledge and become smarter about God. We're here with this very, very urgent, short mission that we have to make disciples and to share the gospel with the lost, things that what we do now will have an eternal impact forever and ever. So, good. And if we can catch that and pass that on with the rest of the church, like that, that's enough to radically change us and to change our community. If we really get excited about that mission, God has us here for a mission and a purpose to glorify Him and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And if people can catch that, then I don't care who you are. I don't care what your gifts are. I don't care about how old or how young you are. All of a sudden, you have a purpose to your life. You have something worth living for, something worth dying for, something worth sacrificing for. And if people can catch that sense of vision that I'm here for a reason and I've got a short amount of time to honor the Lord and to be able to make a difference, it really is encouraging and exciting. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we can look around and always see somebody who seems more qualified and more gifted than us. I mean, what can I do compared to so-and-so? And if you live your life that way, then that's really Satan tempting you to not use your gifts and not use your time and talents the way that you could. So you're absolutely right. If we have the mindset, there's a big job to do and there's very few workers to do it, and every man, every woman counts in this, and we all make a difference. Every one of you makes a difference in this church and in God's kingdom. Good. Well, tonight's notes, as we talk about discipleship and very practically how it works with some tips and pointers, and maybe to see kind of where we're going with the larger study here. These notes come primarily from the Nine Marks Journal, the September-October 2012 issue called Discipling in the Church. I was trying to find something else to kind of tie it in with what we've been doing until I get the book back to catch back up with that. But I think this will be helpful to see kind of the end goal, and then we'll move back and look in between at some of the other details of how we get there. So first of all, how does discipling work? Discipling involves two things. It involves instruction and it involves imitation. And the context of those things needs to be a context of love. So discipleship is always teaching people, and it's always encouraging an imitation, a following after, but it needs to be done in the context of love. 1 Corinthians 13 says that you could be speaking with the tongues of men and with angels. You could be even speaking words of prophecy. You could be doing amazing signs and wonders, but if you don't do it with love, then it's going to be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It's going to be like the fingernails on the chalkboard kind of a sound that just sends a tingle up your spine, and you want it to stop as fast as possible. So love is absolutely essential. It's important for us to say the right things, but if we don't say it in love, it's going to come off the wrong way. And discipleship is going to be a lot about meeting with people, talking with people, counseling them, but we can never neglect this aspect of love. And it gets tricky sometimes. I found that it's just hard sometimes. You as you get to know somebody, you see all kinds of different issues, and you don't want to get too nitpicky with them. You got to be gracious with them. You got to be patient. You've got to let the Holy Spirit work in His time. You want to lovingly address problems that you see, but also, like a parent to a child, you just can't be critical over every little thing that happens. It needs to be a very loving, nurturing, safe environment for whether it's a physical child or whether it's a spiritual child, for that person to grow and flourish and even have room to stumble and fall sometimes. So we need to have that love and that patience in how we work with people. As we teach younger believers in the way of godliness, and as we live commendable lives, in other words, lives that are worthy of praise, then other people will grow in Christ-likeness by imitating our life and our doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16 talks about this. Let me read that for you. 1 Timothy 4:16. It says, if any believing... Oh, that's 5. Sorry. It says, take heed to yourself. In other words, watch yourself carefully. And to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So Paul says, Timothy, you pay careful attention to yourself and to the things that you're teaching other people. Keep doing what you're doing, because by doing that, you're going to save yourself and you're going to save other people. Now, Paul's not teaching a works righteousness that we get saved by doing good works, but the fruit, the proof that Timothy is really a born-again Christian is by enduring to the end, by clinging to sound doctrine, by teaching the sound doctrine, by guarding himself and examining himself. And as he does that, he's going to be showing the proof that he really is a believer. He's going to persevere to the end. And he's also going to be the means that God uses. Like Chris said a moment ago, any of us can be used by the Lord. The laborers are few. Timothy's being told here, God is going to use you to save other people. And the only way you're going to be able to effectively save other people is if you're watching yourself and you're watching your doctrine. If a lifeguard is unhealthy, if they're obese, if they don't stay in good shape, if they're not alert, then they're not going to be able to help other people the way that they need to be. And our task is even greater than that, because we're dealing with eternal souls. Okay, so let's talk a little bit more in depth about these two aspects, instruction and imitation. First of all, instruction. That's the second bullet point blank in your notes. Instruction. What's another word for instruction?
Teach.
Good. Teaching. Directions. Good. Okay, like the instruction manual when you get a new appliance, and it's the first thing that I throw across the room, and I just often ignore it, and then an hour later my wife will say, did you look at the instruction manual? Well, what do I need that for? I can figure this out all by myself. Often it would have saved me a lot of trouble if I would have just paid better attention to the instructions. Well, God has given some instructions as well. He calls pastors, but not just pastors. You know, I think that's what we automatically think of. Oh yeah, teaching, preaching, that's the pastor's job. But notice, God also calls parents to instruct their children, right? Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. And even more mature believers, we're going to see this in Titus chapter 2 later on, the older discipling the younger, older men bringing along younger men, older women teaching and training and modeling to younger women, okay? So more mature believers need to be instructing those that are in their charge as well. And let's look at just a few verses here that explain this. Matthew 28:20. This again is the Great Commission. Let me read that one for you, and then we'll look at the other ones. But this one is so well known, we probably don't even need to turn there for the sake of tonight. It simply says that after we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we are to teach. Jesus says the second half of the Great Commission is to teach all that I commanded you. And we're not just to teach content, but he says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. The word observe means to obey. So we are to teach other people. We're to teach disciples to obey Christ and obey all that Christ has commanded us of how we are to live holy lives. If we just think of the Great Commission as an evangelism text, then we're only seeing half the picture. And it's very important to talk about evangelism. But often, if you go to a conference or you hear somebody preach the Great Commission, you automatically think, oh, this is a missionary text. This is an evangelism text. This is to challenge us to preach the gospel and share the gospel. And it is. But verse 20 goes beyond that and says that your job isn't finished when a person has trusted in Christ. They now need to observe or obey all that Christ has commanded us. Okay? So Matthew 28:20 is that we are to teach all that Christ has commanded us. Reminds me of what Paul says in Acts 20, where he says that my hands are clean because I have told you the entire counsel of God. I've taught you the whole counsel of God. I didn't leave anything out. You know everything that you need to know. The idea is Paul is saying, I told you all that Christ commanded you to do, and you need to obey it now. Okay? Let's look at a few others. 1 Timothy 6. If you're still there, it's just a page over. 1 Timothy 6, 2 through 4. And as we read this, we want to think, what does this say about instruction and about the importance of teaching in our discipleship? Somebody want to read those three verses? Okay, good. And it does go on to describe more about these false teachers in verse 5. But what is the situation that Paul's describing in verse 2? What kind of people does he say Timothy needs to teach here? People with a job. Good. These people may not be working voluntarily. They may have been forced to work. Particularly here, verse 1 says, as many bondservants under the yoke. Okay, so it's talking even primarily about slaves. So picture this. I mean, this is a little different than today. Maybe today in the church it's possible that you could have the owner of a company and have an employee of the company attending the same church. Maybe you have a commanding officer and a subordinate attending the same church. That can happen. But what we don't see is a master who owns a person as a slave, as a piece of property, and both the master and the slave attending the same church. We don't have that in our culture anyway, but that would happen sometimes in first century Christianity, where it says in verse 2, the slave might have a believing master. Now, how is that slave going to treat his master? Because there's one sense where we've been freed in Christ, and there's now neither slave nor free man, but in another sense, there's still an authority that God has put over that slave. And Paul says to Timothy, you need to tell believing slaves that if they are lucky enough to have a Christian master, I mean, thank God for that. They could have an absolute wicked, persecuting kind of a master. But if they have a believing Christian master, don't let them despise that person because they are a Christian. Don't let them be disrespectful to them. Don't let them say, well, hey, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, you need to let me free. That's ideally, that would happen, but they have no right to demand that of their master. In that culture, the master had the legal right to own that person and hopefully to take good care of them.
Yeah.
Thankfully, now we see that that has become illegal. And even in the New Testament times, the little book of Philemon seems to be an early case that Paul says, this slave runs away from his master, and then Paul shares the gospel with him. He believes in Christ. He sends him back to his master, Philemon, and says, you might want to think about releasing him. After all, I sent him to you, but he doesn't force him to do that. He kind of leaves it open for him to decide for himself. But yeah, we've seen, thankfully, that over time, it's because of a Judeo-Christian worldview. It's because of a high view of God, a high view of the dignity of men and women, of regardless of whatever race or color or ethnicity or gender, that all people are created in the image of God. It's because of that kind of Christian worldview that we believe that slavery should be abolished and that all people should be treated, equal. So you're absolutely right. When Christian principles run their course, there's no place for slavery anymore. But in this context, it wasn't yet the time for slaves to just automatically say, hey, I've become a Christian, so I'm not under your authority anymore. Or to a master, hey, you have to let me go. It was a little bit more complicated than that. And so he says, don't let them despise their owners because they're brothers in Christ, but rather to serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Think of it this way, he's saying. When you serve your Christian master, you're benefiting that master. You're helping that master. You do everything you can to make that master's life successful, fruitful, to help him to be able to honor the Lord more with his ministry and with his property. So take what you have, and that's a good challenge for us. Regardless of where you are and what kind of job that you have, God wants you to do your absolute best for the benefit of the owner of that company, for the manager that's over you. You want to see them succeed because that's going to give greater glory to God and for your testimony. And so he says at the end of verse 2, teach and exhort these things. That may not be easily received by some slaves. They're not going to like that message necessarily, but stick with it. Serve your master, respect your master, and follow his instructions. Remember elsewhere he says that you're to serve your master as to the Lord. Imagine that it's actually Christ himself who's ruling over you, because ultimately that is who's the authority in your life. So you do it as to the Lord, not as to men, and that you're going to bring benefit to other people as you serve your earthly masters. So teach and exhort these things, he says in verse 2. And then in verse 3, if anyone teaches anything otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. And then it goes on to describe these false teachers. So what could we say to summarize 1 Timothy 6, 2 through 4 about instruction? Okay, excellent. You know, it's okay to give helpful advice, but our teaching needs to especially be biblical teaching, right? Biblical instruction, not just practical tips. But to really, you know, to everything gets matched up right now in 1 Timothy 6, verse 2 through 4. Everything that we teach needs to be matched up and compared to the Word of God to see if it accords with sound words, with wholesome words, the words of Christ, and with godliness. Okay, I guess what really strikes me is how practical biblical teaching can be, to even get down to the nuts and bolts of how an employee or a slave is to relate to his master or to his employer, that kind of teaching and conversation needs to go on as well. Often when we think about teaching, we think about theology. We need to let people know that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. We need to teach about church and that baptism is important and the Lord's Supper is important. And we need to teach that God is three in one. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And about the atonement and what Christ has done as our substitutionary sacrifice. And all that stuff is very important. But notice here that instruction involves even just the most mundane, practical, nitty-gritty, down-to-earth kinds of subjects. Like, what do you do when you've got a boss who is also a Christian and you're left with this ethical dilemma of like, hey, I'm a Christian, they're a Christian, shouldn't they let me free? But you need to respect them. So a lot of conversation and discipleship is just going to be helping people with real life situations that go on, which means we need to know each other well enough to be able to have those kinds of conversations, okay? So instruction involves day-to-day practical application of biblical truth. 2 Timothy 4:2. Flip over a few pages to Paul's second letter to Timothy. And here's another verse that talks about instruction that we need to be giving. Again, not just pastors, but also parents, also more mature believers to younger believers. 2 Timothy 4:2. This one more geared toward pastors, but can someone read that verse for us? Okay, good. Great verse. This, in many ways, should be tattooed on the arm of every preacher, because we really need to know this inside and out, and we need to obey this. And this is one of the key texts that the Master's Seminary tries to really ingrain into all the men. They're training preachers and expositors to handle the Word of God, to preach it in season and out of season. So it's not like you just preach the Word when the vegetables happen to be ripe, but you do it both in the rainy season, you do it in the dry season, you do it in the hot, you do it in the cold. You know, like the old idea of your mail was going to be delivered whether it was rain or snow or sleet or hail, that whatever, no matter what, it's not going to keep the mailman away. And in the same way, like, the preacher needs to be ready at all times, always prepared, always with a word according to the need of the moment. And then some specifics of how we preach. This really explains what preaching should be. The second half of verse 2, preaching needs to involve convincing, which means there needs to be logical arguments. There needs to be a clear explanation and persuasion that's going on to show people and make a compelling case for why we believe and why we do what we do. There needs to be rebuking, which means that not necessarily picking people out by name, but we need to talk about sin. And if a preacher never talks about sin, they're not going to be rebuking in the kind of way that they need to. Rebuking needs to be gospel-centered. We're not just trying to pummel people and beat them down with legalistic truths. We're trying to confront sin to be able to prune and to be able to refine so that people grow in godliness and holiness. But there needs to be some element of rebuking that's going on. Exhorting, maybe the more positive term. The Holy Spirit is our great comforter, our paraclete. He is the great exhorter and encourager, and he calls us to encourage and help and bring people alongside to cheer them on, to build them up, to sort of coach them to do more than what they think possible. So you see already convincing, rebuking, exhorting, the different aspects of teaching and preaching that need to go on. And then I love what it says at the end of verse 3, that this always needs to be done with long suffering and with teaching. We have to be very patient, We probably have to repeat ourselves more than once or twice or 5 or 10 times to let that message sink in. It's funny how that works. Someone might get it the first time, but other people, the light goes on after they've heard it for the 10th or the 20th time. We need to be patient, long-suffering. It takes time to expose rich truths to people. And a lot of teaching is going to involve some level of repetition. If you're hearing something new and fresh every single week, at some point, you're probably hearing false doctrine because there's going to be a repetitiveness. We need to go back to the old story of Jesus Christ upon the cross who died for our sins and rose again on the third day and always get back to that message of the gospel and then how does that practically apply to us. But we don't want to be too innovative. I mean, it needs to be packaged in fresh ways. It needs to be applicable and fresh for people. But we have to be long-suffering and patient teaching consistently and exposing over a period of time the whole counsel of God, okay? So you definitely see the teaching aspect here. Could I suggest to you that these are the same things you need to do in your discipleship, okay? So maybe you're not preaching in the sense of declaring, thus says the Lord, but that you need to be, what, ready in season and out of season? Sometimes people call it the most inconvenient times, or maybe somebody just really has a hurt or a need, and you have to change your schedule around to be able to minister to them. So be ready at all times to disciple people. How are you going to do that? You need to be convincing them from the Word of God, showing them what the Scripture teaches of how they're to live, encouraging them, persuading them, making the truth sweet and beautiful. You're to be rebuking them when there's sin. And you can do that even maybe more effectively in a small one-on-one kind of relationship than you can from, see, you can think of preaching as more of like a shotgun effect, where all I can do is just scatter out a really broad message of rebuke. But again, I'm not going to get specific. I'm not going to call people out by name or deal with specific sins so that everybody else knows, oh, I know who he's talking about today. It needs to be broad enough that it can sort of cover everybody and let the Holy Spirit work on individual lives. But when you're on a one-on-one kind of relationship with somebody, in a gentle, patient way, it's okay to talk more specifically. How are you doing in that thing that we talked about last time? Have you struggled this week? Are you finding more victory? You know, how's your walk with the Lord? What is a temptation that you just really have a difficult time with? Of the fruit of the Spirit, what is one that maybe you would say, I just really like to grow in that? Or of the qualifications of a leader, what's one that you know that there's just some room for improvement? So it's okay to talk with people more in depth and more specifically. And what's really a joy for me as a preacher is to have both roles, where sometimes I can meet with people more one-on-one, and other times I can talk more in a broad setting. And as I'm preparing to preach, and even sometimes as I'm preaching, I'm thinking about specific people that I've talked with more personally that have real specific issues going on. And so maybe I'm trying to prepare the message in a way that's going to help that person without mentioning them by name. And sometimes I'll be meeting with one or two people and they'll bring up to me like, oh, Pastor, you said this a while back in a message and that's helping us to work through this issue. They'll remind me of things I didn't even remember that I said, but something that came from God's Word and the Holy Spirit really pricked their conscience. And so you see how they kind of play off of each other. There needs to be a general preaching of the Word of God, but there also needs to be a specific, instead of a shotgun, more of like a rifle kind of precision teaching and rebuking that's going on at times as well, that you may have a better, more effective role to play in that than I can as you get to know and disciple people. So rebuking and then exhorting. Again, a lot of encouragement, a lot of patience and love with people as you're working with them. There is a lot of parallel between a disciple and a disciple, if you want to call them a discipler and a disciplee, the one who's teaching and the one who's learning. There's a lot of parallels between that and a parent and a child. Think about the love and nurture and care and patience that needs to be and how a parent is working with their child. And that is very similar to what we need to do with spiritual children, okay? So 2 Timothy 4:2 talks about several aspects of teaching in season, out of season, and the elements of convincing, rebuking, exhorting. Let's look lastly at Proverbs 13:18. Anybody there already that wants to read that?
Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored.
Okay. As with many of the Proverbs, you have two statements that are side by side, and sometimes they will be what we call synonymous. They'll be equaling each other, and sometimes They are opposite of each other. And this would be an example where it talks about instruction that's given, or rebuke or correction that's given. And what does it say happens to a person that ignores correction?
Poverty.
Okay. They're going to have poverty, and they're going to have
disgrace.
Disgrace or shame. Those are two of the worst imaginable things that can happen to a person, to be absolutely dirt poor and helpless, and also in particularly in an honor society, like in the Middle East, to have shame brought upon you, upon your household, your family, your legacy that you leave behind, for there to be a curse or a shame attached with your name. These are two terrible things. And so much of what we read in the newspaper every day and that we see on the internet and on television is this very idea of people who are ignoring instruction, doing things their own way, and what is the long-term result of that? Poverty and shame. And when you see that in other people's lives, you just kind of shake your head and think, oh, what a disaster. How did that person ever get there? Well, they got there by gradually ignoring instruction and correction and rebuke. What was the second half of the verse, Luther?
All reproof is honorable.
All reproof is honorable?
I can't see it.
Something along those lines. Verse 18.
But whoever heeds it.
Okay, good. So there's the opposite, right? The person who heeds, who listens carefully to reproof, rebuke, correction, there's going to be honor for that person and blessing in the long term. And keep that in mind. So what does that teach us about instruction? Again, it teaches us that instruction should involve reproof and correction, and that we really want to have that person's best interests in mind. We really want them to succeed. We want them to be honored. We want to protect them from a lot of regret and the kind of poverty and grief and shame that can come. So even though in the short run, rebuke and talking about kind of touchy, difficult issues, it can be uncomfortable. It can almost seem unloving or judgmental. But in the long run, you're actually looking out for that person's best interest when you do it in a gracious way to help them to be fruitful and to be successful. Any comments on anything there, on those points about instruction? Okay, so we're all called to do those things. Let's look at the second component of discipleship, and that is imitation. The next bullet point is imitation. Natalie shared with me a story a number of years ago that when she was a kid and she went on vacation with her family, they came back after being gone for a week, and they had a cockatiel that would stay in the cage, and it would mimic the sounds that it would hear in the room. And after they'd been gone on vacation for a week, the cockatiel was going, meow, meow, because it had been hearing the little kitty cat meowing, wanting to get out the whole week that they'd been gone on their trip. And maybe you've had a bird before, or you've gone to the zoo. I remember going to Santa Barbara Zoo and Botanical Gardens, and they had a parrot. And this parrot was absolutely amazing. As you walked by and said something, it could mimic and sound almost exactly like a recording of what had just been said. It almost scared you. It sounded so realistic to hear this animal talk that way. There are certain animals that can mimic or imitate. There's obviously, today we can have tape recordings that can duplicate what we have said in the past. We can have a model that's an exact replica of the original. Took the kids to Disneyland a couple weeks ago. We went to, there's the Great Moments with Lincoln exhibit there. Disney had a real interest in Abraham Lincoln, and there's a beautiful, it's kind of a museum-like exhibit there. And there's a replica of the Capitol building that's in Washington, D.C., and I'm sure it's to scale, and it was carved out intricately from stone. You can look at this model that's in the room in that exhibit there and get an exact idea of what the full-size building is in Washington, D.C. I've had the privilege to be in Washington and see it, so I could even see more so. Yep, that matches up with what I've actually seen with my own eyes. But part of a big part of discipleship is to encourage Christians to become imitators, not ultimately of me or you, but to become imitators of Jesus Christ. But how are they going to imitate Christ? They're going to do it through people. They're going to do it through people that are upon the earth. So Christians are by nature imitators. Really, all human beings have some element of being imitators of what they see. But Christians, as disciples are imitators, first of God and then of each other. So here's a few verses that talk about imitation, the second component of discipleship. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Let's turn there and somebody can read that. Okay, excellent. What does that teach us about imitation? Good. We're imitating Christ, ultimately, and other people as much as they measure up to the perfect example of Christ. And even Paul says that. Maybe another lesson there is that it's not, I really don't think it's a proud thing to want people to imitate you. I think that that can be a humble thing if it's done in the right kind of spirit, that, you know, I'm just trying to follow Christ and I want other people, I want to have a life that's worthy of being followed, you know? I want to be followed. I want people to be able to look at me and at my family and say, that's what I want to be like. Because if we're following Christ, then we have something worth imitating. And of course, that's a high, perfect standard. Paul's not saying imitate me in every tiny detail of my life. He's saying imitate me as much as I'm imitating Christ. And in every area that I'm matching up with Christ, you need to follow my example. So the question there is, am I imitating Christ? Am I providing the kind of life that makes it easy for other people to imitate me? Am I the kind of dad that my wife can say, you should grow up to be like your dad someday? You know, am I the kind of husband that would encourage my wife to have a friend that she can follow my example? And that I could be a pastor that people could say, I want to be like him. I see godliness in him. I see Christ-likeness in him. So we want to all ask that question. Am I imitating Christ? Where do I need to grow? You know, what things are in my life just absolutely inconsistent with the gospel and with Christianity that I need to really get rid of so I can imitate him better? All right, so 1 Corinthians 11:1 is we imitate others as they imitate Christ. Hebrews 13:7. Someone got that?
Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you, the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Okay, good. So who are we called to imitate in this verse? Christ, again, and Christ by way of the leaders that he has appointed over the church. Those, verse 7, who rule over you, overseers. Those who are teachers. Again, we see the partnership with teaching and instruction. Those who speak the word of God. And it says, considering the outcome of their conduct. You're to follow their faith or imitate their faith. Remember, this happens just two chapters after Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, where it talks about the cloud of witnesses that they trusted in the Lord, they followed the Lord through good times and hard times. And here now, he's saying, don't just think about the past, the ancient biblical history, but think about people that are in your church that are worth imitating and learning from. Let them rule over you, and then follow their faith and consider what the outcome of their conduct is going to be, and try to have that same kind of conduct and behavior that they have. Okay? So imitate your leaders and their faith. Philippians 4:9. Someone read that for us.
Things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you.
Okay, good. So 4:9. Which, I got to be honest, I don't think about that verse. So often I'll quote 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. 4:5, you know, let your gentleness be known. 4:6, be anxious for nothing. 4:7, think on what is true. But I haven't thought about verse 9 as being an important part of this whole string of commands here. He says, the things you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these things. And if you do them, here's a promise. The God of peace, who back in verse 6 gives us peace if we pray in our times of need so that we're not anxious, but the God of peace will be with you. Now, his presence, his blessing will be there in a special way. So over in Corinthians, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Here he goes one step further and he gives some specific areas that we can imitate other people, godly people. He says, what you have learned, what you have heard, and what you have seen. All of those together are working, learning, receiving, and hearing, and seeing. Those are all things that we are supposed to then turn around and do or obey. Okay, so imitation involves learning, receiving, hearing, and seeing. Again, back to what Chris said earlier, that means we got to be available to people. How are they going to hear from us and receive from us and listen to us and see us if they're not actually involved in our lives or if we're not involved in their lives? So Paul could only say this because he had spent a significant amount of time with the Philippian church and knew they knew what he was talking about. Last one, 2 Timothy 3:10. Good. And he goes on there. I should have included verse 11, right? Because this is,
yeah,
we can't.
That, what happened to me.
That's right.
Which happened to me. Affections which happened to me.
So verse 11 talks about even following a person maybe through persecution and affliction, which he says that he endured and that God delivered him out of all those things. But he's saying, Timothy, you were faithful to me all the way through. This is Paul's final letter. And he's reminding Timothy that you've seen me, you've watched me, and you followed me all the way through. Again, we have a list of different areas of instruction and imitation. When you're discipling people, you need to be discipling them in doctrine. You need to be discipling them in the manner of life. That means their habits, their lifestyle, their behavior, their choices. Manner of life, as I understand this, is, you know, picture the Old West and pioneers coming out, and over time the wagon trains would go over the same pathway over and over and over again, and eventually you'd have these ruts in the ground where the wagon wheels had worn away all the prairie grass and dug down deep into the earth, and now there's a path that has been blazed. That's the idea of manner of life. There's this pathway that has slowly, gradually been worn in that we go through over and over and over again through our daily life. And Paul is saying that Timothy imitated his manner of life, his habits and patterns and lifestyle. He's imitated his purpose, his faith, his long-suffering, his love, persevering, and then persecution and affliction. So those are all some sample areas of where we need to be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay? Now, in a sense, all this discipling that we've talked about is really just friendship. It's just genuine godly friendship that has a Christward kind of direction to it. What do friends do? They spend time together. They enjoy one another. They talk together, laugh together, cry together, help each other. What do friends do? Often they imitate each other over time. They laugh the same way. They like the same movies. They listen to the same music. They just end up becoming almost the spitting image of each other over time. Friends that spend time together and enjoy one another. And in discipling, what are we doing? We're befriending others to grow in Christ's likeness and to help them grow in Christ's likeness. Sometimes you may disciple someone that's already a friend, and that's okay. Other times, maybe it's somebody that you don't know yet, but somebody that you need to begin to develop a friendship with and to get to know that person and to love them and serve them. And, you know, I think occasionally it could even happen where it's just not really the best fit. And after you've done it for a while, maybe you've learned what you can from them and they've learned what they can from you. And maybe it's time for them to go under a different discipler, a different mentor. But anybody who's a brother or sister in Christ can learn from one another. And there is a sense where we all need to love each other and learn from each other and be one another's friends. So think of discipleship even in that. That just, I think, makes it less complicated and less stuffy, just to realize what we're talking about here is friendship, godly, Christ-like friendship. Mark 1:17, I think, captures this. Jesus says at the outset of his ministry, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So you follow after me. What's he saying? Listen to me, listen to my instruction, follow or imitate my example, and as you do that, I am going to make you become something that you are not. You're already fishers of fish. I am going to develop you over the next 3 years into fishers of men. Something, I'm going to make you into Great Commission kind of men. So he's at the outset, he's preparing them for that commission he's going to give at the end of their ministry. Same place along the shore of Galilee, he's going to say, now this is what your task is once I leave. Okay, any comments on that? Then let's get real practical here in our last few minutes together. How can I become a disciple? How can I become a disciple? First of all, you can become a disciple by counting the cost and following Christ. The first step is to believe on the Lord Jesus, to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to count the cost, carry your cross, and to come after me. So I hope that you desire to be a disciple. I know that you're here tonight because you know the Lord, you love the Lord, and you want to grow in godliness. Otherwise, you and I wouldn't be here. So the fact that you're here shows that you have counted the cost, and you do want to follow Christ. And I want to thank you and encourage you with that. Secondly, listen carefully to the teaching and counsel of others. You know, I think we've seen that tonight when it talks about the Philippians or the Corinthians or Timothy or others, that they listened carefully, or the Hebrews, listening carefully to the teaching and counsel of others. And along with that, that means that you need to develop a humble, teachable spirit. A humble, teachable spirit. Even resolve to yourself, I will not claim to have all the answers. I will not become angry or defensive when I'm corrected by other people. I resolve I will not blame others or make excuses when I realize that I'm wrong. I will respect and submit to those that God has put over me. I will listen to counsel and advice even when I disagree. That's hard. But that's really going to help you to be a more effective disciple, a learner, to be able to hear the instruction that other people and to be able to imitate people, to first and foremost just admit, I'm not a know-it-all. I don't have all the answers. There's things I still need to learn and to grow in. And for a teacher, that's the most exciting thing in the world, when you have a student who's eager to learn. You know, what are they like? They're like a dry sponge that all you do is you put them up against some moisture and they just soak it in. That's what we want to be as Christians. We want to be quick to learn, very teachable, eager to learn. And if God has put people in your life that love you and they know more than you, then submit to them and listen to them. They're looking out for your best interest. They're not trying to hurt you. They really care for you and they want to see you grow. So listen carefully to what they have to say. Weigh carefully, even if it's sometimes painful. The Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes friends can be hurtful in what they say, but if it's intended to help to build you up and to grow you, don't ignore that or be defensive about it, but listen to those words of reproof. Proverbs 13:18 again, that Luther read, poverty and disgrace come to the one who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. So when you have a humble, teachable spirit, you will be honored for it. Next, how can I become a disciple? By watching older Christians. Paul gave us some examples of how we can imitate him. What are some ways that we can watch older Christians? Well, first, when we say older, we're not necessarily saying someone who is of an older age. Sometimes that's the case. But sometimes older just simply means someone who's more mature in their Christian faith than you are. So it could potentially be that you can learn from a younger person. And it's not just the prominent ones who are under the spotlight. You know, I think that my wife has a lot to offer the ladies in the church. And I think that ladies should try and spend time with her and to call her or email her and get to know her and ask her opinions and advice. That's great. You know, I'm honored when people come and ask for my advice and we get together and we go out to lunch or we correspond over the phone or email or whatever. That's great. But there's many other people that have a lot to offer besides just the pastor and the deacons and Sherry, our secretary, and a couple of our committee leaders. I mean, they're all great people that you can learn a ton from. But I'll tell you what, the greatest secret is there's a lot of godly heroes in this church that are just quiet, serving behind the scenes. They're not in the spotlight. They're not getting a lot of attention. And be on the lookout for those people, because in many ways, their life is more realistic and probably more day-to-day of what you're facing than perhaps what I or another leader's is. So you can learn from many other people, not just the prominent ones. Note carefully as you see people who you say, wow, I really respect that person, and I admire them, and I want to be more like them. Note just different areas of their life. How do they work? What are their work ethics? How do they rest? Because that's an important priority as well. To rest and take care of our body and spend time with our family, to recharge, to worship. How do they walk with God? What is their Bible reading like? What is their prayer life like? How do they share the gospel? How do they raise their family if they have kids or grandkids or if they're married? How do they handle conflict? That's a really big one. You can learn a lot about a person by how they handle conflict. Do they pour gas on the fire and make it worse, or do they diffuse the situation with a soft answer that turns away wrath? How do they endure suffering? Paul talked about that, right? He said, "You followed me even through persecutions and afflictions." So we can watch people, and even the pain that we go through is for the benefit of other people. I think that really happened in our church when Dylan was diagnosed with his heart defect. That was a hard time for our family, but it was good for our family, and I think it was good for the church too, because we all had to work together, and we depended on the prayers of the people in the church, and they got to see us go through a hard, hard trial, but to cling to God in faith during that time, and even for us to be able to encourage the church to follow us into that and to see God's faith and his faithfulness through a difficult time. So we trust in the Lord, and we were blessed to have the loving care of the church during that time and kind of went through that trial together. Evangelizing neighbors. How do older Christians evangelize friends and family and neighbors? How do they fight against sin? You know, the more mature you get in the Lord, the more sin bothers you. And you want to deal with it. You want to just knock it out. It's like a poisonous rattlesnake. You just want to chop the head off. And so I love when older believers hate sin. I love that. I love seeing older believers that are bothered by their sin and want to grow in holiness. And that they're, you know, they admit that they haven't figured it all out yet. And sometimes they still struggle and stumble and fall. So watch how they're fighting against sin and how they're trying to overcome discouragement or anger or anxiety, or lust, or whatever the sin is, because we all struggle with those things every day. Not only should you watch older Christians, but as a disciple, reflect on what you see. We are just so busy often in this world that we never take time to pause and reflect and meditate on things. And you can see a lot of good things in older Christians, but there's another step to that, and that is to just pause and reflect on, like, what is it about that person that I admire? You know, what do you specifically appreciate about them? What inspires you about that person? I think we all gravitate to certain people. We enjoy being around them. We have a lot of respect. When they speak, we want to listen carefully. When they teach, we know it's going to be good. And there's people that we love to be around. We love to learn from and watch. And we respect them so much. Why is that? What is it that inspires me about them? What is it that challenges me about that person? What would I do differently? I mean, nobody's going to be perfect. So are there things that you see in a person's life and you say, I maybe wouldn't do it the same way? Or maybe they have a reason that you haven't thought about of why they do it that way. How do they resemble Christ? And ask lots of questions. I love when people ask questions. And I would say no question is a dumb question. Just learn as a student and as a disciple to ask people lots of questions. Ask them, you know, what is it like when your boss tells you to do something that you don't agree with? What is it like when you get into a fight with your wife? What is it like when your kids aren't responding, or you've got a son or a daughter that are rebelling against the Lord and you're just like pulling your hair out trying to get them to obey? What is it like? You know, ask people lots of questions. What is your quiet time like? I had a friend ask me last week, like, how do you do your Bible reading? And it's a good challenge for me. That keeps me accountable for people to ask me questions and to be able to share, hey, this is what I'm doing. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But to be able to be just open with them and real and maybe be helpful with some practical pointers. So ask lots of questions in the Christian faith. I think newer believers are better at that. After a while, older believers, we kind of act like we've got it all figured out and we're beyond being able to ask questions anymore. But it's just so much fun for me when somebody comes to Christ and they're just asking, well, what about this? And what about this? And what does it say in the Bible? And what should I do here? And I don't understand. And they're trying to figure out and process like how to apply the Bible in every area of life. And don't ever miss that or let that go. Imitate them. That's the next blank. Imitate them. After you've watched and reflected, then go out and do it, right? Go and copy what you see in the good of it. And even start small. You're not going to become super Christian overnight, but just begin making baby steps of growth. And then be careful of idolizing them. That would be the other extreme. It is good to imitate, but it is sin to idolize. And 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says there were people in the Corinthian church that were, you know, getting into factions and little groups and saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas. And what were those guys doing? I think that some were just getting too caught up in personalities and were getting distracted from Jesus Christ being the one that we're really to imitate through all this. Acts 14:15, Paul says to the people in Lystra, we are also men of like nature with you. And James in James chapter 5 says something similar. He says Elijah, the great prophet, was just a man with a nature like ours. So keep that in mind when you admire people and you imitate them. They are just mortal, fallen human beings saved by grace, just like you and I are. And we've got to be careful whether it's speakers that we hear on the radio or favorite authors that we read or even pastors that have study Bibles that we read the notes, just that we never get to the point where we idolize anybody. Everybody is simply a man with a nature like ours that needs God's grace, and Jesus needs to be the hero, not any particular person. But nevertheless, we can learn a lot from people. How can I become a disciple? Okay, that's part of why you're here, right? You want to know how you can disciple other people. Don't stop being a disciple. Maybe I should even have that as first. Never stop learning. But the first blank I have here is to join a church. That's an important step in making a commitment to a local church. You're going to be a far better teacher if you're plugged into a church and you're there available to help to come alongside of the younger people in the church. So you really need to join and attach yourself and make a commitment to a local church, as so many of you have done here. The next one is to arrive early at church gatherings and to stay late, because that's where ministry is going to happen. I mean, you need to hear the instruction, but the fellowship and the laughter and the tears and the praying, and so much is going to happen outside of the actual window of the church service, Sunday or Wednesday. So Billy told me some of you have been hanging around till 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, and that's awesome. I mean, I know you can't do it every week, but that's just good that there's good body life going on and that people are getting to know each other and spend time, because that's going to set you up for discipleship relationships as you get to know people better. I love that people go out for lunch Sunday afternoon after the service. It's a great way. People get here early before life groups and visit with one another beforehand. That's excellent. Those are all good examples of how you can disciple each other. The next one is to practice hospitality with members of your church. Practice hospitality with members of your church. Hospitality means a love of strangers. Getting to know people that you don't already know, that you don't necessarily gravitate to, but they could be new to the church, they could be outside of your little clique, but just show love and care for other people. Yeah, take people out to lunch, invite them out to coffee, have them over to the house. There's different ways you can do this, but you can even show hospitality just by looking out for needs and trying to meet those needs, help people, put yourself in their shoes of what they might be feeling and going through. And you can be on the lookout. Barbara, I'll never forget when you first came to the church and were out here wandering around trying to figure out, how do I get into this church? I think the front doors were locked, weren't they, by accident that morning. So you're out there scratching your head with your daughter and you wanted to come to the church, and we made it as difficult as possible. You couldn't figure out how to get in. And so I happened to be over there and saw you and welcomed you, and we're so thankful that you didn't drive away.
You know, that was one of the most beautiful experiences I ever had, because you rescued me, took me to the class, and then the class picked up after that and welcomed me, brought me coffee, smiled at me, made me feel welcome, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da.
I'm so glad that it turned out that way. And, you know, we learned from that. We need to be even more diligent about keeping those front doors unlocked before the service and everything. But just being hospitable to people and the needs that they have in the church, visitors and regular members. Ask God for strategic friendships. Start to pray. I hope that you get this, that you get the bug, that you get this itch to start discipling people. And if so, the next step is start praying that God will bring people into your life that will not be a coincidence or an accident, but they will be divine appointments for you to get to know them better, to love them, to serve them, to fellowship with them, and to be able to disciple them or be discipled by them. But just pray for friendships and relationships. Next is be authentic. know, don't pretend to be somebody you're not. Don't claim to be perfect or have all the answers. Again, it's just a friendship. Be yourself. Be genuine. Be authentic with people. It's going to be so much of a more fulfilling relationship if you just come as you are and admit you got things you're still working through, and you know, be very gracious and patient with them as well. If possible, begin to budget for weekly time with fellow Christians. Budget, that could be budgeting in your schedule. That could also be budgeting financially to where you can actually afford to maybe take somebody out for a meal or to go out with a group on Sunday after church. That might mean that you go out for a meal one less time the rest of the week. But what a valuable investment to spend Sundays and Wednesdays and Saturday morning with women's fellowship, and Wednesday afternoon there's a ladies group, and Saturday morning we have a men's Bible study, and just different things to take opportunities where we're already together and invite people to go out to lunch or have coffee or whatever, to be able to budget time to be with other people, because it is going to be a cost to disciple. Take special interest in new visitors and new Christians. Those are the ones that are the ripest and ready, because again, they're just brand new. They don't even know. They don't know people. They don't know how things happen here. It's like all of a sudden you've been put into a foreign country. It really is a shock. There's a culture shock when you go into a church and you're trying to figure out, like, who are the different leaders and what's the music style and how do they do greeting and what door do I even walk? I see people walking through the hallway. Why aren't they walking through the front double doors? And people are just trying to figure out, like, how everything works. Where's the bathroom here? And where do my kids go? And so we really, really got to make extra effort to welcome new visitors. Just love on them. And you see somebody you don't recognize, man, make a beeline for that person to welcome them. Give them a smile. Give them a hug. Introduce yourself and welcome them to the church. And also newer Christians. If you see somebody get baptized or you notice that somebody is new in the faith, then that's an opportunity to say, hey, that's somebody I could spend some time with and get to know and disciple. And I guarantee that many of them would be eager. You know, one of the things that's funny about discipleship is I think most of us don't feel qualified, and we think, oh, I'm just not ready for that. But I guarantee you, you're ready. You're ready to disciple somebody. Just spend some time, develop a friendship, pray with them, talk with them. It's so easy to think, well, I'll wait till later. I'll be more qualified to do this later, and to put it off, and it just never ends up happening. So start now and realize with visitors, with new Christians, you're ready, and you can really make a great impact on these people. Find one or two people of the same sex. Okay, we want to be appropriate and above reproach here. So find one or two people and set a regular time for a meal, a regular meal time, or a meeting time, or find a mutual interest. Maybe there's a hobby that you enjoy together, bowling or golfing or stitching or a play date for the kids to just be able to hang out together and have fun, and you can talk with the other mom or whatever it is, but find some kind of a mutual interest or something you can do together. You don't have to sit over a table and have a really in-depth, deep theological conversation. Sometimes that happens, but it's okay to just spend time doing things together. Work on a car together, whatever it is. It's fine, but spend that time, and you'll find that as you spend time, that opens up the door for a relationship. Okay, consider reading a book or studying an issue together. Ask them about themselves. So learn to ask good questions. Ask them about their family, their spouse, parents, children. Ask them, how did you come to Christ? What kind of work do you do? You know, what do you most enjoy? You know, start to ask those kinds of questions to make conversation. How's your walk with the Lord? What's God been teaching you lately? Do you have any kind of a Bible reading plan? What's the last book that you read that really impacted you? So just learn to ask questions there. Share about yourself. And then lastly, I added, be available. Going back to what Chris said at the beginning, I think that's really good, to just make yourself available, which means think about other things that you're involved in that might be taking you away from what would really be helpful. So hope that's helpful to give you some ideas of how you can be discipled and how you can disciple others in practical ways based upon those scriptures of instruction and imitation.